This morning, we are continuing in Hebrews, and we are moving on to Hebrews chapter 7. And this morning, we are finally digging into who is Melchizedek. We've seen often throughout this book so far of Hebrews that he keeps saying that Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Well, we finally are really going to dig into who Melchizedek was this morning. And so our passage this morning is Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. And I'll give you just a moment more to find your spots in your Bibles. And if you don't have your Bibles, the words will be up behind me on the screen. So Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. And it says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, met Abraham and blessed him as he returned from defeating the kings, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness, then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Without father, mother, or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God." So like I said, we have a very interesting passage today as we continue through Hebrews. After mentioning this priesthood of Melchizedek many times, the author is finally going to get into who this mysterious priest was and why he matters. Now, we will see that there are different ways that Melchizedek actually resembles what Christ would be when he came to this earth. There are some who believe that Melchizedek was a Christophany, and we've talked about this before. It's an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament before he came to earth as a baby in Bethlehem. One example that people believe is a Christophany is the burning bush that Moses came to, that the voice from the bush was actually the voice of Jesus, since we often refer to Jesus in Scripture as the Word of God. Many theologians say that this was, again, Jesus speaking to Moses. Another possible Christophany was when the commander of the Lord's armies appeared to Joshua just outside the city of Jericho, giving him the orders, giving him the directions on how they were to take the city. And when this man told Joshua who he was, Joshua bowed to him in reverence and in worship. And often we see actual angels say, "No, don't worship me, I'm just an angel." But in this case, the man actually accepted the worship and then told Joshua to take off his sandals because he was standing on holy ground, just like the burning bush told Moses to. However, I believe that, like many theologians, that Melchizedek actually wasn't a Christophany. He actually was a real person, that he was a human, just like David and Joshua. And also, like David and Joshua, Melchizedek was an example of what Jesus would be or do when he came to this earth in human form. And so, our big idea is that Melchizedek was an example of Christ. So we're going to dig into this a little bit. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1, this first verse, it says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, met Abraham and blessed him as he returned from defeating the kings." So the first thing that we see that the author of Hebrews tells us about this Melchizedek is that he was a king. The particular place that he was the king of was Salem. Now you may be wondering, okay, where in, you know, Israel, where in the geography of the Holy Land was this city? We actually get a glimpse of where this place was in the opening verses of Psalm 76. This psalm was written by Asaph, and he was David's appointed leader of worship before the Lord, working with David in writing songs and psalms for the purpose of worshiping God. And in Psalm 76, verses 1 and 2, Asaph, in this song, says this, "God is known in Judah. His name is great in Israel. His tent is in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion." So the psalmist mentions Salem as a place where the Lord dwells. Now, Asaph is using a literary device of parallelism to convey his idea. So when he says that God is both known in Judah and his name is great in Israel, he is describing the same place. Judah refers to the specific territory that the tribe of Judah received from the Lord along with its people when the Israelites came into the promised land. Now, there was a specific city in the land of Judah, though, that was of great prominence in Scripture. That city was Jerusalem. Here in this psalm, Asaph refers to the city of Jerusalem as simply Salem. He parallels that with Zion. And in Scripture, Zion is actually a geographical hill in the city of Jerusalem. But the name expands often to refer to the whole city, the people, and to the land, and finally also to the heavenly Jerusalem. So most study Bibles actually point the mention of Salem in Genesis 14 towards Psalm 76. So Melchizedek was likely one of the first kings of the city of Jerusalem. Most kings during this time were not kings of massive countries as we would think of today, who rule over large areas. Most kings were actually over what we would call city-states. These were self-governed cities that were not under an overarching ruler of an entire country. You can think of them more like mayors is really what they were. But in this, we see that Melchizedek is a king, king of Salem. The second thing we notice in this first verse about Melchizedek is that he was also a priest to God. See, we see in the law of Moses, if you turn with me to Numbers chapter 3 real quick. Numbers chapter 3 verses 5 through 10. We see that in the law of Moses, that there was specific things that had to be understood about the priests that God had set up. The priests had to be specifically from the tribe of Levi. And in Numbers chapter 3, verses 5 through 10, we see God speaking to Moses about these requirements, about who he is setting apart. And in Numbers 3, again, starting in verse 5, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, 'Bring the tribe of Levi near and present them to the priest Aaron to assist him. They are to perform duties for him and the entire community before the tent of meeting by attending to the service of the tabernacle. They are to take care of all the furnishings of the tent of meeting and perform duties for the Israelites by attending to the service of the tabernacle. Assign the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They have been assigned exclusively to him from the Israelites. You are to appoint Aaron and his sons to carry out their priestly responsibilities, but any unauthorized person who comes near the sanctuary is to be put to death.'" So God has set up that it is only the Levites who are to serve in the tabernacle. He commissioned them to help Aaron and his sons in serving the Lord with their priestly duties. But as we saw in that last little bit, God also stated that any unauthorized person would be put to death if they came near the sanctuary. Well, Melchizedek was established as a priest before the priesthood of Aaron was ever established. He was not a Levite, obviously, since Levi was the great-grandson of Abraham. Even so, this Melchizedek is called a priest to the Most High God. He served the God of creation. I've wondered sometimes in reading this story if he was called to the priesthood much like Abraham was called to leave the land of his father and brother. See, with the flood happening during Noah's lifetime, wiping out all of humanity except for Noah's family, we know that both Abraham and Melchizedek obviously have to be descendants from Noah. But with Abraham, we can actually see that lineage traced in Scripture. with Melchizedek. As we will see later in our passage, there is no genealogical record of how we get from Noah to him. The third thing that we see about Melchizedek is that he acted as a prophet. See, it says here in Hebrews 7:1 that he met and blessed Abraham when Abraham returned from defeating these kings. Now, in our modern day context, we tend to think of prophecy as trying to tell the future. We look to the books of Daniel, Revelation, as they describe possible future events about how the end is to come when Christ returns. And we think, well, that's what prophecy is. It's looking into the future. This is why we see so many Christian prophets, and I use the air quotes on purpose, why we see so many Christian prophets online talking about prosperity for the church and for Christians. But you will also notice that 99% of those online prophecies are always positive. Talking about blessings, prosperity, taking dominion. However, most future-looking prophecies were actually warnings or curses in Scripture. Warnings from God that if the people did not leave their evil ways and seek the Lord, that trouble was coming. See, in Scripture, the prophet's job was to speak to the people on behalf of God. And though there were some forward-looking prophecies, obviously, that we can see in Scripture, most of the prophets would usually give a word of the Lord in one of two ways. The first was by pronouncing a woe upon someone or upon a group of people. And a woe was basically the same thing as pronouncing a curse. When Jesus told the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in Matthew 23, "Woe to you, Pharisees and teachers of the law, hypocrites." What he was actually saying was, "Cursed are you, Pharisees and teachers of the law." The other main way that a prophet would give a word from the Lord to the people was through blessing. And in Genesis 14, we have this story of a group of four kings. If you want to turn with me there, this is where we actually finally see Melchizedek in Scripture. In Genesis 14, we have this story of a group of four kings led by King Chedorlaomer. It's a huge name. Sounds like a bad cheese. And these four kings have basically asserted their dominance over another group of kings in the area for 12 years. This lesser group of five kings decides to rebel and gathers their forces to try to take on this oppressive group of kings. But the rebellion fails, and the five lesser kings retreat. And the army of the four kings then sweeps through the area, taking plunder, livestock, people, and possessions. One of those lesser kings was the king of Sodom. And Abraham's nephew Lot lived in the city of Sodom and was taken away by this invading army as they pillaged the land. And so Abraham takes what it says here, his 318 trained men. It's exactly how Scripture describes his little army. His 318 trained men, and chases down these four kings, defeats them, and continues to pursue them over 250 miles north of where many scholars believe the city of Sodom was. And Abraham gets his nephew back, along with all the goods that were stolen. The same with many of the people who had been taken hostage. And when Abraham returns, he is met by one of these lesser kings and this mysterious Melchizedek. And we can see, we actually get to see the blessing that Melchizedek gave to Abraham. Genesis 14, verses 17 through 20 says, "After Abraham returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the Sheva Valley," that is, the king's valley. "Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest to the Most High, to God Most High. He blessed him and said, 'Abraham is blessed by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has handed over your enemies to you.'" So Abraham returns victorious. And Melchizedek is there with bread and wine to meet him. This priest then pronounces a blessing over Abraham, saying that he is blessed because God has given Abraham the victory over his enemies. Melchizedek then blesses God by giving credit to the creator of heaven and earth for giving Abraham the victory that he achieved. Notice that this prophetic blessing towards Abraham was about Abraham's current state of being. Melchizedek did not say Abraham was blessed or will be blessed. He said Abraham is blessed. And that blessing is not because of Abraham's doing. He did not earn that blessing. Abraham is blessed because God delivered the enemies to Abraham. Abraham was victorious because God said, here you go, they're yours. And so in this first verse, we see that Melchizedek performs the duties of prophet, priest, and king. When we started the book of Hebrews 6 months ago, we saw the opening three verses of this book describe Jesus as a prophet, a priest, and a king. And now we can start to see more of why the author of Hebrews is making this comparison of Jesus and Melchizedek. So let's move on here into Hebrews 7 verse 2 to see even more ways that Melchizedek points to Jesus. And it says 2a up there. It's supposed to just be all of verse. We're doing all of verse 2 here. It says, and Abraham gave a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness, then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. So when we look at this passage, going back to Genesis 14, when we looked at that passage where Abraham receives this blessing from Melchizedek, we also see his response. So again, 19 and 20 in Genesis 14 says, he blessed him and said, Abraham is blessed by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has handed over your enemies to you. And then we see Abraham's response. Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. So Abraham gave Melchizedek one-tenth of all the plunder he took back from getting his nephew Lot back from these kings. He tithed to this mysterious priest. Now, I know someone's probably thinking, oh, great, now the pastor's going to start talking about giving to the church and tithing. Well, I have said that I don't go out of my way to bring up certain subjects in the church, but when a passage brings up a topic, that means God wants to say something about it. See, Abraham was not required to give this offering to Melchizedek. There was no Mosaic law yet requiring the giving of a certain percentage of your crops or your flock or your earnings toward the tabernacle in order to sustain the priests. This was a free will offering. Abraham gave this 10% out of honor and respect for a man who pronounced a blessing over him from God. See, Abraham gives a great example of how we should actually respond to God's blessing in our lives. When we see God providing for us, taking care of us, meeting needs that we saw no way for them to be met, one way that we can honor God is by giving back to him. If God has blessed you financially, then one way to honor how God has blessed you is by giving to God financially. You may ask, well, how much am I supposed to give? That's between you and God. Most people use the tithe, which tithe literally means one-tenth. Some people use that as their benchmark. Emily and I give 10% of what we earn back to God by tithing to the Ministry of Living Word. But that's not a hard, fast rule here in the New Testament church. Giving back to God is not about money. Especially living in an area where inflation and taxes can make it very difficult to pay for the day-to-day things in life, like mortgage or rent, food, transportation. It may not always feel like there's 10% of your income left to give. Perhaps you could give time to helping with different things around the church. Maybe God has given you talents that can help people in their walk with God. As we move into 2026, I want to see Living Word Community Church grow. I want our spiritual roots to go deeper into the soil of the Word of God. I want to see this church reaching out to the community, to those in need. I want families who come to visit here for the first time to be excited to come back because the kids love being in kids' church and the parents felt welcomed and encouraged by this congregation. I want people to come to a service on Sunday and feel the presence of God because we, as a congregation, have been on our knees praying for God to transform our lives and the lives of everyone who walks into this building. None of these things can happen if it all rests on my shoulders or on the shoulders of me, Sam, and Craig. We have gifts and talents that God has given us to grow his kingdom, and we are doing our best to give those talents, to give those things to the work of Christ. But Living Word will not grow without your help. We want parents and other congregants to be willing to help out in kids' church so that we always have multiple adults to watch over our children. We want people willing to stand at the door and greet folks and provide a warm welcome as they come into the building. We want a welcome team that will help first-time guests to the church get acquainted with who we are and direct them to whatever resources our church can provide for them. And yes, we also want people willing to give of the financial blessings that they have received from the Lord and offer them to the Lord's work so that we can do more to help the people of this community. And so I've got a next step for you. And this next step in light of this is I will ask God how I can give back to him. Again, this may be using your gifts and talents. This may be your time. It may also be financially. Ask the Lord how he is directing you to give to his work. I will always encourage financial giving, just so you know. The church pays rent for the building that we are in. We pay for electricity, water, garbage service, and more. We need money to do that. But I will also always encourage giving in other ways too, like giving of your time, your gifts, and your talents. Now, this getting back to Hebrews 7:2, this second half of this verse where it says, first, his name means King of Righteousness, then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace. So the author of Hebrews is really digging into the meaning of the name of Melchizedek. And so we see Melchizedek, it says, means King of Righteousness or Righteous King. In Hebrew, the word melech actually is where we get the word king. And the Hebrew word tzedek actually means righteousness. So that's why his actual name like comes together to mean King of Righteousness. This title obviously is also an appropriate title for Christ. I have mentioned many times, we cannot earn our salvation. We cannot do enough good works to merit righteousness. The only wage that we earn, according to Romans, is death through our acts of sin. But Jesus, who lived the perfect, righteous life, offers us that righteousness that we may repent of our sins, turning from our former way of living and submitting our lives to him. Jesus has that righteousness that we need to come to the Father. In Isaiah 32:1, the prophet says, indeed, a king will reign righteously and rulers will rule justly. Throughout Isaiah, the prophet is speaking to the sins of Israel while also pointing to the coming king, the one whose birth we just celebrated this past week with Christmas, the one who would be the righteous ruler over all. Melchizedek was also, it says, the king of Salem. Salem in Hebrew is actually the word shalom. It's the word peace. So Melchizedek is also the king of peace. And at the end of that passage in Isaiah 32, we see the prophet describe what righteousness leads to. In Isaiah 32, verses 17 and 18, it says, "The result of righteousness will be peace. The effect of righteousness will be quiet confidence forever. Then my people will dwell in a peaceful place in safe and secure dwellings." See, righteousness leads to peace. When we live in a way that is righteous before God, it can give us peace, knowing that we are obeying our Creator. But it will also lead to the peace of living with God for all eternity when we leave this life. In Isaiah 9, we see one of the more famous passages in the Old Testament that describes the coming of Jesus. This passage was made even more popular by the famous George Friedrich Handel, who wrote the famous orchestration, The Messiah. And in it, he quotes Isaiah 9, verses 6 to 7, that says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The dominion will be vast, and its prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this." Now, how many, as I was going through that verse 6, like, you could hear Handel's Messiah going in your head? Wonderful Counselor. Okay, sorry. Jesus, the righteous judge, the Prince of Peace, has a vast dominion. The prosperity of the kingdom of God will have no end. Christ reigns over his people with justice and righteousness. His kingdom will go on forever, just as Isaiah has said. Now we move into verse 3 of our text, Hebrews 7, verse 3. And it goes on to further describe Melchizedek. It says, "Without father, mother, or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever." Now, this is the verse right here where we tend to see some theologians try to make the assertion that Melchizedek was a Christophany, was Jesus appearing in the Old Testament. Now, as I stated earlier, there was no genealogy for Melchizedek in the Old Testament. Outside of Hebrews and Psalms, all we know of Melchizedek comes from those four verses in Genesis 14. This lack of known lineage, though, does not mean that Jesus was an appearance of Jesus, or that Melchizedek was an appearance of Jesus. When the author of Hebrews says that Melchizedek did not have a beginning of days or end of life, he is only stating that we don't know who his parents were, and we don't know when he died. The picture, though, that the author is trying to show us is how Melchizedek pointed to what would come in Christ. Just as David killing Goliath was a type or example of how Christ would triumph over sin and death, Melchizedek not having a genealogy or descendants listed in Scripture is a type or example of Jesus being eternal, not having a beginning and not having an end. So when the author of Hebrews says that Jesus is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, he means that because we don't know when Melchizedek's priesthood started or ended, he is showing us a picture of Jesus, whose priesthood had no beginning and will have no end. The great Welsh preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones talked about this passage in his sermon titled "Our Great High Priest." And Lloyd-Jones says this, he says, "Our high priest is not one that comes and goes, renders his service and then dies, and then you have to appoint a new priest. But because he is the Son of God, because of the fullness of the Godhead that is in him, he is everlasting and eternal. Lloyd-Jones goes on to say that human priests come and go because they are not eternal. However, Jesus' priesthood lasts forever. It is unchangeable. Jesus always is, always has been, and always will be, making his priesthood unchangeable. As I have already said, his priesthood has no beginning and it has no end. This should give Christian believers great encouragement. We have a priest forever, petitioning to the Father on our behalf. See, the role of the priest in Scripture, you know, the prophet was to speak the words of God to the people. The role of the priest was to go before God on behalf of the people. The Son of God, who earned his righteousness on this earth through his perfect sinless life, offered himself as a sacrifice for sins, presenting himself to the Father for our sake as part of his priestly duty. And now he is before the Father, bringing our requests to God as our glorious, great, high priest. In Romans 8:34, Paul tells us this very thing. He says, Christ is the one who died, but even more, has been raised. He is also at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. See, and Christ will not neglect his people. He will not forget those who are submitted to him, those whom he saved through the shedding of his blood on the cross. See, last week, I stated that God's love is the reason Jesus was sent to the earth to die for our sins. The reason for Christmas is Good Friday and Easter. He did this to reconcile us to himself through the sacrifice of his Son. And a couple of verses later, in Romans 8, Paul tells us just how loved we are by God. In Romans 8, verses 38 and 39, it says, For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is how strong God's love is for his people. Nothing can separate those who have submitted their lives to Christ. Nothing can separate them from the love of the Father. Death cannot separate us from him. As a matter of fact, it actually brings us closer to him. It actually, death brings the believer directly into the presence of God the Father. There is no chasm too wide because God already bridged that chasm with the cross of Christ. Amen. See, Christians can have that assurance in their life. Do you have that assurance in your life today? Do you want to experience that love of God that cannot be defeated, which nothing in this world can separate us from? Today's the day. All it takes is submitting your life to Christ. Repent and turn from your sins. Ask God to forgive you for the ways that you have rebelled against him. And follow Jesus, denying yourself of the troubles this world has to offer. Ask the Holy Spirit to work in your heart and mind, transforming you into the likeness of Christ. And in doing so, you will have a high priest in Jesus who has already given the sacrifice for your sins. He will be the one advocating for you to the Father. You will have a Father who loves you, who cares for you. And you will have the Holy Spirit showing you how to serve God in grace and truth. Do not wait. If you recognize your need for that, my next step for you today is I will repent and submit my life to Christ. There is no greater decision you could make in this life. As we are approaching a new year, what a better way to start it off with a new life in Christ. If you are making that declaration today, I would love to talk with you, love to pray with you after service, love to point you again to more resources that can help you in this life as we do our best as a congregation to point each other to Christ, to encourage each other in the faith, and to show each other what it means to serve the Lord in community. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you. God, we thank you for this amazing illustration in Hebrews as we saw this man, Melchizedek, as we learned how he is an example of you, that he showed us a picture of what was to come when you came to the earth as a baby, as you showed how you are our king forever, our priest forever. God, as we prepare to close out the year of 2025, I pray that the Holy Spirit would work in us to close out sections of our life that need to be left behind. That the Holy Spirit would work in our hearts and minds to trust you in the midst of our doubts, to trust you in the midst of our insecurity, that we may walk forward into 2026 with boldness, that we would know that you are with us, that we would know you are watching out for us, you are providing for us, that we would not fear, but that we would know who we are in you. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. We thank you for your love for us, a love that passes all understanding, that we just don't get sometimes. But Lord, thank you that we don't need to understand it in order to experience it. Help us to serve you well and to honor and glorify you in all we say and do. In your name, amen. Amen.